Harold L. Miller was commissioned to fly a bombing raid over Germany. The American airman took flight and was well on his way when his plane was shot down and he was captured by the Nazis. Miller was sent to a notorious prison camp where his captors harshly treated him and constantly watched him. Life in the camp was extremely difficult. He and his fellow prisoners of war were fed little, faced freezing winters, and could get little to no privacy. Even though they were miserable, they worked hard to keep each other's spirits up. They created a secret network of resistance, including plans to escape and ways to entertain themselves, like theater and classes. Months into his captivity, Donald Miller finally received a letter from his wife, Eleanor, from their home in Ohio. It had taken weeks to arrive, and the Germans severely censored her letter. They blacked out several sentences before delivering it to her husband, their prisoner. Even still, her letter brought something Miller desperately needed at that time, something to live for so far away from home. He carefully, slowly read every word. Eleanor wrote how the seasons were changing and how their garden was growing, and she told him how much she missed him, and she added a coded message, something she knew her husband would understand, but the Germans would likely not. She wrote, "Our little fighter is practicing her parachute jumps around the house." It was her way of telling him that their two-year-old daughter, whom he hadn't seen since she was a baby, was healthy and active. He closed his eyes and pictured what his two-year-old daughter looked like now. He pictured her jumping off chairs, pretending to parachute like her father. It filled him with a mixture of joy and sharp homesickness. That letter fueled Miller with a will to survive. Even in barely livable conditions, he carefully folded the letter, kept it in his pocket, and reread it time and time again. He shared the story of his daughter with the fellow POWs, and it was to become a story of hope for many of them, a reminder of the world waiting beyond the barbed wire, a world of family and friends, comforts of home, and hope. When the war finally ended 2 years later, Miller was set free and returned home, where he was reunited with Eleanor and his now four-year-old daughter. Judah's prophet Ezekiel was on a mission. He was trying to bring the Jews back to God, but Ezekiel was captured along with his fellow Hebrews. They were taken as prisoners of war to Babylon, where God gave Ezekiel a vision of the heavenly throne room, a world beyond the barbed wire, so to speak, of their day, a word of hope. It was his lifeline during his captivity, and he promised God had something much better than what they were experiencing at that time. In his heart, Ezekiel held hope that God would one day set them free and bring them back where he longed to be. One day, God was going to bring his people home. We've been walking through Scripture this year in God's Word for Life series, seeing how God desires covenant relationship with humanity. We've been going through the prophets in the last few weeks, and today we're going to be talking about the prophet Ezekiel. Prophet Ezekiel. This comes out of the book of the Bible that bears his name, Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. Let's turn to our key scripture. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is some of the hope that he preached to his fellow Babylonian POWs. Some of the promises of God, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." What hope? What hope? While they were still in Babylonian captivity, God promised that he was going to go above and beyond what he had ever done for Moses. He wrote a law on tables of stone. He wrote the law. And here he was saying that he would write them on the fleshly tables of their hearts. And his spirit would not move upon us every once in a while, but it would be within us. What a promise. What a promise. As most of you know, my parents were missionaries for 40-plus years. That means I was born overseas in the country of Greece and then lived in Germany after that. So much of my childhood was spent overseas. It's all I knew. didn't know anything different. Some people were like, man, that was must have been awesome. And it's like, I guess. I mean, that's all I knew. It's kind of one of those things. You just experience it and don't know anything different. So we come back to the States to travel. I was a junior at that time, and they were like, well, you can't skip like you skipped fifth grade. I never went to fifth grade because we were traveling, and my mom couldn't hack homeschooling me on the road. And so we just didn't go to school. I was that brilliant, you know, just went on to sixth grade. I don't know. Or maybe I missed a lot in fifth grade, and that's where the problem is. But anyways, so they said, like, you can't do that again. It's your junior year. You got to get ready for college. So I ended up staying with family friends. They arranged it. Never didn't know them. Talk about awkward. We can have that conversation. And other times, like, you don't know these people, and you're, you know, 16 years old and going to spend your life, and you're like, see you, mom and dad. Like, who are these people? But anyway, so I go to class. I went from a school. I went to the American Embassy School in Bonn, Germany, and it had about, it was 6th grade to 12th grade, maybe 200 students total, all those grades. I go to a public school right outside of St. Paul, Minnesota, Oakdale, right down the road from the Tartan Titans, right down from ABI. And class of 400 plus, 1,600 students total. I'm just, you know, I know nobody. And so I go to concert choir that first day, just sitting there minding my own business, found where the guy section was, thankfully, not sitting with the, you know, altos or sopranos, but I'm in the tenor section, and I'm sitting there like, this is, you know, don't know anyone. And the choir teacher, phenomenal teacher, and he's like, oh, we got a new student. He just moved from Germany. And I'll never forget, like, this guy spoke up, and he was a few fries short of a happy meal, but he just, like, looked confused. He's like, Germany? Like, the Germany across the ocean, Germany? And I remember sitting there, again, that's all I've known is, you know, you hop over 2 hours and you're in Belgium or Luxembourg or France, and, you know, it's a whole different world. And I'm just like, are Americans, like, idiots? Like, they obviously failed geography. Like, what other Germany is there, you know? Like, anyways. And that's all I knew, though. And so I realized that. And then I found out, like, there's people who've never left the state. Don't raise your hand if that's you. And that's totally cool. But that just boggles my mind, you know? But that's all I've known, and that's all I've seen. And yet, despite all of that, I cannot understand, and I cannot realize, even with all those experiences, it's difficult, and probably everyone here, to realize the traumatic reality of Judah's exile. One day you're watching the Packers lose in the playoffs to that other team, and those fans who are here, you're going to get stomped tonight. But anyways, you're watching your Packers lose, and the next day you're in chains walking hundreds of miles to a foreign land. That boggles anyone's mind. We can hop on a plane right now and be across the world in pretty much anywhere in like 24 hours. So it's difficult to imagine a world like the ancient civilization of the Near East, where leaving one's country was considered dangerous because everywhere else outside of your homeland was enemy territory. But it was also seen as somewhat shameful. It was disloyal to someone, to one's family, and especially one's God. That's why we're supposed to be shocked by Abraham's willingness to leave his country. I've heard that all my life, and it's just like, yeah, he left his country. So what? Sweet. He went on a road trip. No, that was extremely dangerous, but also disloyal. He left his kindred, his father's house, in Genesis 12. In that era, when all aspects of one's identity, their ethnicity, their culture, their religion, were rooted in the person's birthplace, and everything was around that, there was a lot of people who had never left the state back then. It was rare to leave. It makes sense that the ultimate curse for breaking God's covenant then was exile. Exile from their promised homeland, their covenant land. The children of Israel had been promised this land. And so the ultimate judgment, the ultimate curse, their covenant land that God promised he would give to his people, he was going to take them out of it. Deuteronomy 28, Verse 63 and 64 says, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And ye shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone." This is the Lord giving instruction. "I'm going to bless you so much if you follow the law. And then, hey, I'm going to take you out of your land." Judah's sin had caused God to judge them. And they were now in Babylon, fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling Deuteronomy. It's interesting to look at the timelines in Scripture. So the nation of Israel, one point, was split into two nations. There was Israel and there was Judah. And then we're talking about Judah here. Israel had fallen in 722 BC, and they were taken into exile. Well, Judah didn't happen till the early 600s BC. So that's over 100 years that Judah watched their sister nation, Israel, who was punished because of their sin. Judah could have repented during that time because they didn't want something that to happen. "Oh, man, we just saw our sister nation be taken to exile. Let's change, guys. That's a bad move. God is faithful." But no, they persisted in their sin, and God judged them as well. They were sent to Babylon. In Deuteronomy 28:63, the loss of the land symbolized a loss of relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the exiles of Ezekiel's day refused to accept this reality. They thought for sure they were safe because they had the temple. They had covenant with God. So they either didn't realize it or weren't willing to admit it, that they had broken their covenant with God into worshiping all sorts of other gods. Even more importantly, they refused to accept that their captivity was the result of their sins. In Ezekiel 18, the prophet responded to a common saying that was used back then, a soundbite explanation of the current crisis. They said, this is Ezekiel 18:2. I apologize, I probably didn't give this to you. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Essentially, the exiles were charging God with unjustly judging them for previous generations. Like, you know, there's this saying of, like, the father, it's going to go down to the first and the second. And this is all because of our dads and our grandpas and our great-grandpas' decisions and their sins. But we haven't done anything, and you're just judging us, and that's so unjust. And they didn't take ownership of their shortcomings. But it was their own sin. Yeah, the previous generations had sin. That was true. But it wasn't just their sins that God was judging. It was also the present day. They were in complete denial. And now it's so good to have our youth class here this morning. Brother Jordan is sick. And Jordan, just if you're watching, turn it off and go to bed because I'm about to talk about you. But I'm going to go into youth pastor mode. I see where God has led Jordan and the things that the Lord is using him in, ministering to you guys. And you know when it started, I believe, that path? Was when he was like 13 years old. And he came to me one day randomly. Someone preached, and he actually followed the instruction. And he said, "Pastor Phil." I'm like, "Yeah, Jordan, what now?" And he's like, "I just feel like I need to submit myself to you. And you tell me anytime, I welcome the input in my life. And I want you to make note of anything that that I'm not doing right. Any attitude, any mindset." And I was like, "You sure?" I don't know if I said that, but that would have been really cool. And so it started. And I remember we were at a Link rally one time. And I may have told this story before. And he plays bass, as you can see. And he got invited to play. It was at the Monroe Link rally. And, man, he was probably 16, 17 by then. And he was just jamming. He was having so much fun. He was jumping. He was... And he was just going to town. I'll never forget, we got in the vans, went to the gym. Can still imagine right where we were. We parked. I'm like, "All right, everyone get out." I'm like, "Jordan, stay here." And he's like, what? It's like, just stay here. He's like, uh-oh. I'm like, you had fun tonight, didn't you? He's like, yeah. It's like, a lot of fun, didn't you? Oh, yeah. So, yeah, it was so cool. We were just jamming and all this stuff. I'm like, I never saw you once worship God tonight. And he got this big eyes. And I'm like, it's cool to have fun. But the goal is to worship God and glorify God with your talent. And you didn't, I didn't see you. He's like, were you? He's like, no. No, I wasn't. And I'm like, just telling you. And, you know, every once in a while, like, you told me at 13 to talk to you. So I'm, no. And it was hilarious. But it shows Jordan's character. That next service, we're in church, and he got invited to play at our church. I mean, he was 16, and he wasn't invited to things because it was Jordan. but he got invited to play, and he comes down. I'm not paying attention. I said it, and I was off. I'm not analyzing. It was just in the moment I saw that. And he comes down that service, and he's like, hey, did you see it? It's like, what? He's like, I was worshiping. And I was like, awesome, dude. And, like, I hadn't thought about it again, but he took it internally. Unlike the people of Judah who said, it's not our fault. And so, young people, listen to the voices in your life. They're not just saying stuff just to say stuff. If you get that heart of just teachability. And unfortunately, there was other young people, which it grieved my heart because we would talk to them, our youth team, and it was like, I'm not doing anything wrong. What are you talking about? Like, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, in my heart and my spirit, I'm like, they're not teachable. And Lord, don't take them down a hard road. Because sometimes God will. If you get through the noggin, and I'm a little stubborn myself, and sometimes God just has to, you know, hit you upside the head a little harder. God's done that in my life. So God moved them, the people of Judah, over 500 miles from their homeland to Babylon to judge them for how their own sins had broken their covenant with God. As shown from their earliest days inhabiting the land, Israel's history was marked by a continual pattern of sin and rebellion against the Lord. We've been walking through the Bible, and you've probably seen there's notice how the children of Israel had that up and down relationship with God. Always seemed to have that. In the kingdom of Judah, half of the kings were evil kings. The other half of the kings were good kings. So the nation served God, and then a new king would take over, and they would serve other gods. And they'd let everything into the country, up and down. Yet through it all, God was faithful. Even though Israel and Judah had turned their back on God time and time again, God never wavered. He never turned his back on them. He was always reaching for them to get them to repent. And sometimes judgment is God's attempt to get people to repent. The judgment of the Babylonian exile did speak to the sins of the previous generation, but the current generation was also guilty. Their hard-heartedness is what spurred God to send Ezekiel to confront them. If the people would not listen to the word of God, then God would show it to them. Yet there was hope for these ancient exiles, and there's hope for us today. The same principle that holds us morally responsible for our own sin also allows us to confess and repent of our sin. Pastor Peter preached last week about repentance. What a phenomenal message. Go to our YouTube site, YouTube channel. Listen to it if you weren't here last Sunday. Repentance is so key. Immediately after this seeming pronouncement of doom, God says this in Ezekiel 18:5. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, verse 5. And then he says some other things. Then Ezekiel 18:9, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So if a man is just, if he does, he still has the promise out there. The ultimate lesson is not that we're doomed to judgment. Some say, like, well, yep, there's God, just ready to strike me over the head. No, we're not doomed to judgment, but the lesson is that we're called to repent. We're called to own up to our own wrongdoings, our own shortcomings, and blatant rebellions. Because, young people, it might be just a small little attitude to start that grows into a huge thing. And so catch it when it's early on. Listen to the messages. Listen to your leaders in your life. Listen to I know it's hard, but your parents, listen. I know. And that's what I loved about youth pastor and parents. I want to encourage you, partner with our youth team, because my favorite part of youth ministry was saying the exact same thing that the parents said, but they would listen. And that's where it wasn't like, oh, I'm someone's, but no, it was like, what are your values as a parent? What are your values? Okay, I'm going to reinforce it, and they don't even know it. And we're going to tag team, and these kids are going to get to heaven. Amen. So listen. That's the biggest piece of advice I can give you. Listen and be willing. Church, adults, listen. Listen to the voice of the Lord through the word, through the preaching. It's a choice anyone can make. Amen. Before God called Ezekiel to be a prophet, he was also already destined to be a priest at the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, these two vocations were linked from the outset. Ezekiel was called as a prophet in his 30th year, which is the age at which a priest was required to assume his duties. As a priest of the Jerusalem temple, Ezekiel would have focused on maintaining the glory of God dwelling in the temple. You can see that in Isaiah 6. God's glory was the visible sign of his presence, described through the Old Testament as a cloud that settled first on Mount Sinai, then the wilderness tabernacle, which was portable, and finally Solomon's temple, which was permanent. Each of those times, God came down in a visible way. The glory of the Lord came down as a cloud that showed his people that he was with them. It signified the covenant between God and Israel, their mutual belonging. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. That gave Israel her unique identity among all the other nations. So imagine Ezekiel's surprise when the great cloud of God's glory appeared on the banks of a canal in Babylon. He might have thought that God was limited to the temple. That's all he knew. That's his training. And he was about to become a priest in the temple, and here's now he's in exile. But here he was in Babylon, and God was letting Ezekiel know that I'm right here with you in the midst of your exile, in a foreign land, in your confinement. I'm here with you. God's not confined to the Jerusalem temple. He's not confined to this church building. This sanctuary, God was demonstrating his sovereignty over all nations, literally invading the territory of the Babylonian high god Marduk. In that Marduk's territory, God showed up, and he was showing that he's the Lord over all the earth. He is God in Babylon, in Samaria, in Syria, in Jerusalem. He's God in Madison, in Marshall, in Sun Prairie, even McFarland. Amen. I don't know why I said that. Oh, Eric stepped out. Oh, man. His glory can fill the entire earth. God's desire was so great to be with his people in covenant relationship that he had come to dwell with his rebellious people while they were in exile, while they were without the temple, which is where his glory normally rested. Where are you this morning? Are you wrapped up in grief, despair, hopelessness? Are you struggling with addiction or simply making right choices? Do you not know the answer or the way to go, and you're confused and you're struggling? Maybe there's financial hardship. God is there in that situation. He's not with you only when you're just on cloud nine. He's with you when you're like making a mess of your life and making the wrong choices and going the wrong way. And he's like, please, I'm here, come. His glory can fill your situation. He wants to be our God, that ever-present God. God with us. Amen. After Ezekiel's stunning vision of the heavenly throne room in his first chapter, Ezekiel 10 sadly demonstrates the departure of God's glory from the Jerusalem temple. It symbolized the certainty of Judah's defeat, Jerusalem's conquest, and the temple's complete destruction. Why? Because if we read in Ezekiel chapter 9, we can find that Solomon's temple had become so defiled by the people and their idolatrous worship that God could no longer stand to remain in his own house. God's people should have been holy, but their idolatry was so pervasive and perverse that the priests themselves were worshiping idols in the very temple that had been dedicated to the worship of God alone. Later in Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel went on to describe Israel's unfaithfulness in graphic and shocking terms. Rather than repent of their sins and trust in their covenant God, Judah formed expensive alliances with other nations for protection. Even though the Lord of hosts was willing to protect them himself. On the surface, those alliances appeared to be the smart move, but they only proved how little they valued God. I'm going to figure this out on my own. We need protection. We're going to go outside when God's like, I'm right here. I have all power. If you would just turn to me, come to me. Proved how little they valued God. They had run a long way in the wrong direction away from the Lord. We can learn much from the nation of Judah. We should do all we do for the honor of God's name. That's more than, God's not an ego on an ego trip that I need worship and so that's what you're supposed to, no. He's not going to be, you know, he's not like, oh, they think negatively of me. That's why we always encourage, if you're mad at God, tell him. Because he's probably going to minister to you and say, it's not me. You're mad at your situation. What's the underlying here? But he's not afraid of you being like, I'm so confused. I don't understand God. I don't get it, God. Why? He's not afraid of that. Like, oh, no, they don't believe in me. They're confused. And it's like God's not up there like shocked. Like, yep, you're human. Let me help you. Let me be there. Let me be your God. The proclamation of his name among the nations was the revelation to the world of his glorious power, grace, and forgiveness. It was the catalyst that should have drawn the nations away from their false god to worship the one true living God of Israel. God had always called his people to live a life separated. Been talking about that as well as of late, from separated from the ungodly ways of the world. It's a key way that we are called to proclaim the uniqueness of our God. But what happens when the people who wear his name, who claim to follow God, who is so utterly unique among the many other false gods our world is worshiping, what happens when they live a life no longer distinguishes from that of their neighbors? What happens when you can't tell the difference? God's name, which should be glorified, is instead profaned and dishonored. Pastor laid our vision for Calvary Gospel out last two Wednesdays, and one of the key elements is that we want to glorify God in all that we do. So let's live to honor and glorify God's name and help draw people who are in need, draw people who need hope, who need help, and we want to draw them closer to God. And again, that comes with us, starting with, you know what, I need to make corrections. I need to honor his name with my life and all that I do. As a parent, I've been taking that thought of glorifying God, and man, I've been at home, I'm like, God, I want to glorify you with my parenting, because that right there was not glorifying you, God. How do I change, God? And that's been my internal conversation as of late, is like that thought of glorifying God as a parent. And it's like, okay, no, I just need to be a good parent. No, I need to it changes the vernacular, it changes the mindset. I want to glorify God as an employee. I'm just so frustrated. Well, glorify God in it. Glorify God if you're a business owner, glorify God in how you treat people. If you're a neighbor, glorify God in how you treat your neighbors. I've been out with that snowblower, and man, it's just like, I love sidewalks because they just keep going. It's just like, I'm blessing you, I'm blessing you. I only did one, but one of these days, I bless my our good friends. And he comes out, did you? And the other day they were out of town. Guess what? I glorified God as a neighbor. I snowblowed this was like the last week we got back. And it was like the first week of January, whatever it was. No, New Year's. And I'm like, you know what? They're gone. I'm going to glorify you. And he hadn't talked about it, so I wasn't thinking that. But looking back, that's what I am. I'm glorifying God as a neighbor. And he's like, did you do my driveway? When they got back like 4 days later, probably expecting to come and like, you know that feeling, you come back from vacation and it's crusty and nasty and it's like, nope. Phil came with his electric snowblower. One of these days, I'm going to glorify God for the whole neighborhood. One of these days, I don't know. Lord, help me be a better neighbor to the whole block, all of Marshall, Anyways, getting off track here. We can glorify God in every situation, every relationship, every circumstance. If you're up here, or you're in the kids' ministry, or you're serving at the door, Brother Rico, glorify God when you open that door. He does. My goodness, I feel good. I feel good when I go. I come in on this side, and we moved him to the front. So I miss him now. So I literally walk in, walk out the side door, and come in just so I can shake his hand and also give him a hard time. But he glorifies God. I feel that. Like, I feel welcome. That's what it should be like. Glorify God with the person sitting next to you if there's a guest. Glorify God. Stop thinking like, oh, well, I'm nervous. No, like, God, I'm going to glorify you. God, I'm glorifying. I'm an introvert, but I'm going to glorify you. And I'm just going to say hi and be done. Start with there. You know, welcome. And then retreat. You know, that's okay. Because God will start to work on you if we want to glorify him. Amen. Amen. Ezekiel knew Judah's transformation would take more than just renewed determination to do better next time. The people were steeped in idolatry, living in blatant rebellion to God and his word. No simple reformation was possible. They needed a spiritual transformation. Little did Ezekiel know at the time, but his vision of God's glory as he stood by that canal in Babylon provided an important clue to God's solution to the perplexing problem. As God of all the earth, not just of the promised land, God could not be contained in an earthly temple. That's why he showed up in Babylon. God revealed through Ezekiel that he never intended to dwell in a single tabernacle or temple. God wanted to deal with sin of an individual on an individual level. God wanted to indwell in each individual through his spirit. So God's solution is found in, again, we're going to read our opening scripture, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 7. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments and do them. Remember, God gave that promise to Ezekiel while he was in exile. God was promising a better, brighter day than the dark day Ezekiel was living in. That stunning prophecy weaves together and radically transforms Ezekiel's other themes, because God's spirit would dwell within his people, not just upon his people, or even with his people. It's within his people. That's that awe-inspiring glory of God seen in the opening vision would be available to every Judean, no matter where they were. Although they would rebuild the temple the Babylonians destroyed, one day a physical temple would no longer be required to provide access to God when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the veil was torn. That signified the end of just going to the temple. Amen. As a result, the spiritual power needed for transformation was immediately and constantly available for those who would choose to rely on it. Finally, a people who had been completely transformed by the powerful presence of God would, by virtue of their reality in their lives, be effective witnesses for the glory of God's great name among the nations. Again, when you receive the Spirit, you shall be witnesses. You shall receive power. This transformation only happens through the indwelling of the Spirit. Without it, the gospel becomes nothing more than a call to try harder to be a better person. And you can't win at that game. We can't win at the game of just try harder. Just try. No, we need God's Spirit in us. We'll always fall short without it. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, my distant relative, Nico, that he needed to be born again. John 3:5, born of water and of the Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not an optional upgrade to the plan of salvation. Well, it's just okay. No, it's as the prophet Ezekiel foresaw. It's a crucial completion of the plan of salvation. Amen. The gift of God's Spirit is the answer to the stony heart, that hard-heartedness. That eventually doomed the Jews of Ezekiel's day and also will doom us. It's impossible to live for God successfully without the Spirit dwelling inside of us. But God's Spirit must be more than just our way to heaven. We must live, we be led by, and we need to be filled with His Spirit. Paul wrote in Romans 6:13 that we should yield ourselves unto God. We need to say, okay, God, whatever you want me to do, and yield to it. 1 Thessalonians tells us to do not quench the Spirit. Those two scriptures make it clear that we can disobey the Spirit's convicting power and suffer consequences because it drives us farther away. When we say, nah, not going to listen, and God's like, hey, here's a little correction. Here's a little change that you need to make, and we're like, not interested. That begins to drive us farther and farther away. We push him away from us. But maturing in our covenant with Jesus is depicted as learning to walk in and be led of the Spirit instead of by our flesh, our human nature. So when you have a intense moment of fellowship with your son and you realize, didn't glorify God, it's not like, well, I'm just a failure, I'm just going to be a bad parent. No, it's like, God, what do I do next time? God, what do I do? And then it's going to, little by little, you're going to catch yourself in the middle of that intense moment of fellowship, and it's like, I'm going down that path. All right, like, hey, let's take a time out. We're going to go talk. And then 3 months down the road, it's going to be like you recognize that feeling rise up to you, and you're like, just 1 second, let's take a break. And then finally, maybe it's a year later of just letting the God's Spirit dwell in you and change your mind and change your heart. It's just like you look back and like, man, I'm not having any moments of intense fellowship that I used to have. And God has changed. That's how it works. So don't give up. When you start recognizing that you're making mistakes, beautiful. That's beautiful because you're past the hard-heartedness saying, I'm not, this kid is just out of control. I don't know why I'm going down the parent path, but this kid is just an out-of-control kid. Man, they're adopted. They're not even my kids. They're not even my blood, I should say. It's not my fault. That's an adoption joke. That goes over poorly when it's said wrong. But when you start to say, man, I messed up, that's amazing. Because that's the first step to God working it. When you say, I can't do this on my own. I'm just a screw up. Awesome. Come to God then. You acknowledge that. That's beautiful. Instead of like, it's not my fault. No, that's the first step, and it grows and grows and grows, and we're changed. Amen. The more we yield ourselves to God, the power of his Spirit increases as the power of our own sinful habits and our sinful thinking and our worldly ways decreases. It just gets better and better and stronger. Through the Spirit, we can live victorious over sin's power. And it's not just parenting. It's being an employee. It's being a brother or sister. It's being a neighbor. Anyways. Man, I want it to snow again. No, I'm just joking. I don't. Help me, Jesus. Lord, you give me the desire of my heart. Amen. 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 There's hope. Because Judah's God specializes in transforming stony, unresponsive hearts into sensitive, fleshly hearts. He is the same God today. He didn't just do it for Judah. He specializes in transforming not just who we are, but who we want to be. God does not just take away our sin, but he replaces our craving for sin with a desire to live for his glory. To all those struggling with spiritual laziness, and I've been there in my life with a lack, maybe you have a lack of proper motivation to pursue God's plan and purpose in your life. Let God do some heart surgery today. We'll not be fully sinless this side of heaven, but each day we can grow closer to God as we make our way from here to heaven. Amen. Would you stand with me?